We turn to the Gospel according to John at chapter 7 and at verse 40. We spent last time thinking particularly of the words of the Lord Jesus, his great appeal to the gathered crowds in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Nothing could be more attractive. Nothing could be more to the point. Come to me, says Jesus. And the speaking of the Spirit and the actual not feeling dry but being moist within in spiritual things perpetually to everlasting life is the most wonderful thing to consider. But today we turn to the response to his preaching. And while it will not particularly be my theme to examine all sorts of circumstances of how we might respond to the preaching of the Lord Jesus in our hearts, I certainly would like you to go away and meditate as to how you respond to the Word of God, whether preached or read. And there will be some things that arise that may help you in those things. So at verse 40, many of the people, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." We're thinking now of a large number of people in a large crowd, many. And clearly these were people who did know their scriptures from the synagogue. And their immediate reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was the prophet. Now, if you want just to look it up, I can tell you where it is, but it's probably better just to pause a minute and read it. It's in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. So significant a verse as that everybody would know what is meant when the prophet or that prophet is referred to. Now, in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses speaks in this way: "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." And in verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee." That's the Lord speaking. "I will raise them up a prophet like unto Moses, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." This, as our AV tells us, is a prophet with a capital P. There is mention of a false prophet in verse 20, and of a true prophet, but not the Son of God, in verse 22. But here, "The Lord will raise up a prophet from the midst of thee, one of thy number, a human being, God manifest in the flesh, as much a part of the nation as Moses. But God will give him such words, and will raise him up in that sort of way, that he must not in any way be disobeyed." And the implication is that this prophet, though fully man and being raised up from among the people, is also fully God. So those who said, of a truth, this is the prophet, were thinking of the one that was foretold in the days of Moses, that God gave the actual word to Moses, that there would be such a prophet. These people who believed from the scriptures, I want you to remember that in view of what follows. These people had understood the passage in Deuteronomy. There had been an expectation all down the years that there would be a special prophet, something more than Isaiah even. And in Jesus, many who were there at the Feast of the Tabernacles believed that this had been fulfilled. If Jesus could say of John Baptist that he was a prophet, indeed more than a prophet, how much more can it be said of the Lord Jesus that he is not just a prophet, but more than a prophet? Indeed, that he is the Messiah. Some said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Now, of course, the Messiah, God's anointed one, the one who shall be fully God and come down to this world, is spoken of in the scriptures very often. And to see that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah is surely a greater thing than to understand that he is a prophet. However, those who understood that he was the fulfillment of the word of God concerning that he would send a prophet were quite right. And the people who believed that he was the Messiah, as spoken of in the scriptures, were quite right. Because Moses was given the word that they might be able to understand that part of the ministry of Jesus which is prophetic. And the prophecies about the Messiah, that they might understand particularly that this is God in the flesh, the unique one to be born of a virgin. But I want you to notice this, you see, that neither is wrong. That those who understood about the prophet had got it right and applied it to Jesus. That those who understood about the prophecies of the Messiah had got it right and applied it to Jesus. To understand that he was Messiah is a bit more advanced than to understand that he was simply a prophet, but God had given that word in order to lead them into that understanding. We got that. And seeing they were both right within their limitations, why should they argue about it? Why should they divide over it? And I simply say that because people divide over their understanding of the scriptures to this day when both are right within their limitations. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Now, in objection, and it's probably the ones who were saying that he's that prophet, but we're not sure that he's the Christ, who are objecting, saying, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now, if they read their scriptures right, they would understand from Isaiah 60 that Gentiles shall come to thy light, rising, as an old version says. And in Isaiah 9 and verse 1 particularly, where you have the words, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walk in darkness there in Galilee of the nations have seen a great light. They dwelt in the valley of the shadow of death, but upon them hath the light shined. They could have understood that Christ would come out of Galilee, that Galilee would be the first to see that great light in his public ministry. So the objection by the side of those who believed that of a truth this is the prophet, but didn't believe he was the Christ because he didn't come out, or because he came out of Galilee, were making an argument about something that they were not fully informed of. And again, I want you to try and understand in these things. There isn't a great deal in the scriptures about him coming out of Galilee, but there is enough for the one who's been taught of the Spirit. And therefore, for two parties to argue together about something on which they each had limited understanding, but neither was wrong within their limitations, they made themselves wrong by their unhealthy attitude to one another. They grieved the Spirit of God. And anyone who reads the internet knows that among Christians today on the websites, there is this sort of animosity. And within the limitations of what we know, these could well be animosities among brethren who are saved. This should not be. Some said then, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Do you remember Samuel went to anoint David in Bethlehem, which is where his father and his brothers lived, and where he afterwards where he always longed for, Bethlehem. They were right. But you see, they'd not put two and two together. They had assumed that if he came out of the town of Bethlehem, that's where he must be brought up. And they got it wrong. They were right about Bethlehem. They were right about Galilee. But they couldn't see that it was possible for him to be both. Born in one place, raised in another. And his public ministry should begin in Galilee. That they would see the light first. Arguing about something that they didn't really know sufficient about to fall out with one another. So there was a division among the people because of him. Jesus later said that, of course, he would cause division. That a father would be against his sons and a mother against her daughters, and a family divided over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, where one will believe in him and another member of the family won't. But that wasn't the issue here quite. But there was a division among the people because of him. And that division was unnecessary. they were to be commended, that they knew the scriptures as well as they did. We are to be commended that we know the scriptures as well as we do. But if we start arguing with others in a way that is not brotherly and sisterly, the Lord will soon instruct us concerning the things that we don't know and which make a bad impression upon other people. However, there were some others there who hated the whole idea of Jesus being the Messiah. And the reason that they hated him was probably twofold. One, that he wasn't the sort of Messiah that they were looking for. They were looking for a king. They were looking for one who would lead the nation in warfare and establish them against the Romans. But equally, they found the teaching that he gave very penetrating, not to their liking at all, because it went to the heart of their evil ways. It is said that the Pharisees, the pure ones, the ones who were a light to the nation, were the most adulterous that there had ever been in the nation. And they were guilty of fraud and other things as well. Some of them would have taken him. These were the ones who, a little earlier, we looked at last week, had said, why don't they send to collect him? Why don't they come and take him? Had the leaders changed their mind? Has the Sanhedrin suddenly thought that, though they haven't told us, that maybe they'll go easy on this Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, they had no intention of going easy on him, and indeed had sent officers to take him. But the officers had liked what they heard. Now, by these officers are meant, of course, if you like, what people call in inverted commas, the temple police. These are the arresting body that were under the command of the Sanhedrin. It might not have been the same persons who went out to collect Jesus later in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it may have been the same individuals. But at this stage, they liked what they heard. They were not involved in this argument, but no man laid hold on Jesus under God's superintendence, because his time was not yet come. There wasn't yet time. There was more preaching to do. There was more healing to do. There was more work to do. There was more witnessing. The time was not ready. It would be 6 or 7 months on, but just now it wasn't. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, it would appear that they had convened a special meeting of the Sanhedrin, and they were all assembled together to have Jesus brought before them. They'd sent the officers, and the officers had been told to collect him, to bring him, and they would be sitting there in judgment, ready to condemn him. So you can imagine the consternation when the 70-odd are sitting there, already waiting for Jesus and probably looking forward to condemning him for the most part, and the officers come, and they've got no one with them. So they said unto them, why have you not brought him? And the answer is a wonderful answer. They don't say, the crowd might have stoned us if we'd taken him. They don't say that we were afraid to do so. They say, never man spake like this man. It wasn't, of course, what the Sanhedrin wanted to hear. They were looking for reasons to condemn him. And here were their own selected officers, as it were, not officers in the sense of army, but those under their command, who had loved what they heard of the Lord Jesus, loved its content and loved its style. They loved to hear his voice and what he said, and they loved what he talked about. They found it more engaging than what the Sanhedrin and what the priests and the chief priests taught. And so they say, in words that are always and everywhere true, never man spake like this man. These uneducated men, sent out on a mission to take the Lord Jesus, have here expressed something prophetically that all the Sanhedrin could not rise to. Because what he said, what they said was true. Never man spake like this man. Of course, I certainly would like to, I imagine you would too, to have heard the voice of Jesus. We are not permitted to hear that voice. One generation heard that voice. And we're not told anything about it. The only thing really we know about that voice is that it carried over the water when Jesus was in a boat offshore, but then it would carry over water anyway. We're not told whether it was a deep voice or a high voice. We're not told whether it was sonorous or what. Precisely because, just as we know nothing as to how Jesus looked, we imagine he looked like all the Jews of that day with a beard and so on, but unless you're prepared to say of all people with beards that they look identical, we don't really know what Jesus looked like. And we don't need to know. Blessed are those, he said to Thomas, who have not seen or heard, and yet have believed. And clearly, if it were that we had a picture of him, or we had a recording of him, or we had an excellent description of how he looked and how he spoke, we would be diverted from the spiritual issues which are at stake. So we don't know, and we're not told. But this word, never man spake like this man, is crucial. Never. It is prophetic in the sense that you and I could say, well, not Aristotle, not Demosthenes, not Isocrates, one of the greatest orators of the Greeks. Didn't they speak like Jesus? And of course it is the combination of the way he put it, but much more importantly the things he spoke about, that was so important. But you see, for us who have not seen him, and will not see him till we come to the glory, it's important that we understand that the Spirit enabled these men to say, never man spake like this man. Because when we read, as we've read in this chapter, say, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. No one ever speaks like that. And if no one has ever spoken like that about such issues, then he is to be utterly believed. Never man spake like this man. When we read his words, we are utterly and always to be attracted to them, to believe them. We don't know the tone of voice in which he said it, the expression he gave to it. All we know is the significance. And we know that that significance captivated many. Cause others to argue. We must not come to that camp, but we must come to every part of the Gospels believing that never man spake like this man, and seeing that it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus that has given us the totality of Old and New Testaments. We are not to limit that saying just to words of Jesus, but to believe that the whole Scripture given to us is given to us from Christ, by the Spirit. And that there's no speech like this in any book, in any philosophies, in any archives. There's nothing to be compared with the Bible record. Never man spake like this man. The Spirit clearly moved them so to be so disingenuous in front of the hostile Sanhedrin gathered in formal session. They came back without him, and their reason quoted in Scripture is just that they loved to hear him. They loved what he said. They loved the way he said it. They had been listening for quite a long time. They hadn't been involved in any arguments. It seems that these had come very, very close to believing. They may have been true believers. If so, it wouldn't have probably been them that were used to arrest. Maybe they all got the sack. And it was a different lot that came and arrested Jesus later on. Never man spake like this man. What a wonderful thing it is that we may inwardly hear the voice of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with the words of the hymn, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest," provided we acknowledge that we don't hear voices. Voices in the head are illusory. What we hear is the words of Scripture. Come unto me. We may hear that. Here it is in Scripture. And we may come about any experience and therefore come and rest. The Pharisees answered, "Are ye also deceived?" There's no recorded reply. But the question is, who is deceived? The question to us is, how do you and I know, living where we live here, and living at the time in history that we are, cut off from a great deal of the learned books, probably advantageously, how do we know that we are not deceived? The subject in Scripture and theology is called authority. What authority do we have for the things we believe? How do you know that you are not deceived? How do you know that there is heaven? How do you know that there is God? How do you know that we need to repent? How do you know that God observes sin? How do we know that God is angry with the wicked? And does anyone answer? The speech of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in the inscripturated word in Scripture is our only authority. We don't look to what man says, man's opinions. We don't look to man's books, even man's interpretation of the Scripture. Because as we've seen, two good interpreters may disagree when they shouldn't be disagreeing at all because they have limited understanding. But the Scriptures themselves, they speak to us in a unique and powerful way. There's no other book that speaks. And what is said of Jesus personally, never man spake like this man, is to be said and attributed to the Scriptures. So we know that we are not deceived, and they are, because we know the Scriptures. And Jesus convicted the Pharisees of a wrong interpretation of Scripture. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and so on. Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived?" They were deceived. They were the ones who were deceived. And that's important for us, you see, because we live in a day when lots of people will try to tell us that we are deceived, that we are deluded, that we are the ones who have got it wrong, that the majority of people who don't believe there is a God or who are agnostic, that we've got it wrong. And therefore, you see, we cannot argue out of our own heads as if that were sufficient, because my head is not as good as other people's heads. They may understand better, they may argue better. We have to ground ourselves entirely on the Scripture. And our understanding will depend entirely on both our submission to the Saviour and how diligently we search the Scriptures. We may not understand as much as we should, or as much as the Spirit will one day reveal to us, but we must start with the Scriptures. Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? Well, Nicodemus had begun to, but he'd not come out into the open yet. So their question clearly expected the answer, no. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But did they care for the souls of these officers who were very inclined to believe in the Lord Jesus and not to arrest him? Did these Pharisees, were they really interested in the welfare of their people? If someone were to say to our children, or they were to say themselves, any of your teachers believed? It may be that an individual child is in a number of classes or over the years is, and hasn't got a believing teacher anywhere. Wonderful that there are some. Therefore, to say to that child, have any of your teachers believed? No. Therefore, you would be stupid to believe. Would be wrong, wouldn't it? And therefore, we are not to look to other people, notwithstanding the authority they're in. Kings, queens, prime ministers, governors, cabinet ministers, magistrates, judges, teachers. We're not to look to them. Because one or two of them may have believed, but they're not going to help us in the issue of, do we love the person of Jesus? Do we love his words? Do we love his ways? The only thing that will help us is the Holy Scriptures of truth. And you see in verse 49 an expression that always sends a shiver down my spine. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Let me try and explain. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus, when asked about a man who was born blind, he was asked, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Do you remember Jesus' answer? Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, that he was born blind. But Jesus didn't mean that they weren't sinners, because all have sinned. Do you understand? The being born blind was not a result of sin. They're sinners anyway. All have sinned. Everyone is a sinner. And when Jesus said, neither did this man sin, nor his parents, that he was born blind, he didn't mean that they alone were not sinners. Simply that there was no cause and effect. And it's the same here. We are all under the curse of the law. But that's not what's being spoken about here. This is not what they mean. Here are the Sanhedrin who look down on the majority of people who don't understand as they understand, who don't have the education that they have, and says, oh, well, they're stupid anyway. Not only that they're stupid, but they're cursed because they haven't got it right. No brains, no intelligence, can't get it right. But actually, that's not what this chapter reveals, is it? It reveals people who knew their duty to honour me, and who knew about the prophet, who were deeply taught, people who knew about the Messiah and knew many things about him but hadn't got it all straight. But the attitude of the leaders, that the people who know not the law are cursed, is just not right for a leader to have, looking down upon them. Cursed is what they're saying about believing in Jesus. These are the people who, because they don't know the law, they're going to believe in Jesus and they're going to get it all wrong. Well, at least they would hope, surely, that they would get it right for their own soul's sake. But this is an attitude that leaders should never, never have. No teacher should have it. No judge should have it. No prime minister, no king or queen should have it. No pastor should have it. None of us should have it. To think that those who know less than we do and are not able to master it in the way that we've mastered it, that they're cursed. In fact, the word of God is so clear that a wayfaring man, though a fool, will not err therein. Nicodemus now, been thinking since he met the Lord Jesus by night, that he's prepared, while not coming out into the open, to make some comment on the side of truth. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before he hear him and know what he doeth? Now, it was very good that Nicodemus had got this far in his thinking, that he was so far prepared to stick up for Jesus without saying so in so many words, that he offers a generality, doth our Lord judge any man before he hear him and know what he doeth? And it's worth just pointing out here that you must come out into the open when you're dealing with any sort of opponent of the gospel. You must say, I am Christ's man. I am Christ's woman. It may be that you're not there yet. Now, Nicodemus was not at this point, I think, saved. He'd been profoundly impressed by the Lord Jesus. And by the time the Lord Jesus is dead, he is willing publicly to come out and confess his faith in him. But at this stage, he isn't. And if we are not prepared to come out into the open where we're faced by the opponents of Christ and speak of the Lord Jesus as Christ and as the only Saviour of the world, it indicates that we are only at an intermediate stage of our thinking. We are not committed yet to him. Else we'd come out into the open. Now, it may not be something to be condemned. Nicodemus did come out into the open. He was at an intermediate stage. He was on his way there. And he did try to put a brake on him, but notice the derisory way in which those who will not come out into the open on any issue are dealt with by opponents. They answered and said unto him. Their answer did not address the issue, notice that. Doth our Lord judge any man before he hear him? The answer should be no. Before they know what he doeth, the answer should be no. Their answer wasn't anything to do with that at all. They answered and said, art thou also of Galilee? Meaning, because they knew he wasn't, are you really linked up with that lot? Are you really linked up with those country bumpkins? Are you really linked up with this false Messiah who comes from Galilee, and he shouldn't be from Galilee if he really was the Messiah? You talking to us about judging any man before he hears him, and he comes from Galilee, and there's nobody going to come from Galilee, and are you lining up with these? You see, this is abuse. This is avoiding the issue. Much more culpable than Nicodemus is not coming out into the open. However, it would have been much better coming out into the open, and nothing will be achieved if you don't. They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Wrong. Jonah was from Galilee. They got it wrong. They were no better, you see. People who know not the law of curse. Well, they didn't know. They got it wrong. They were no better than the others. Search and look. Well, if you search and look, you discover in Samuel where Jonah came from, and you discover in the book of Jonah who his parents were, or who his father was. They got it wrong. And again, the whole thing about responding is that when we respond to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we respond to the message of the Lord Jesus, when we respond to reading in the scriptures about the Lord Jesus, we must come out firmly, but always on the basis that never man spake like this man. And the scripture records that which is unequalled in human speech and literature, mainly because of what it talks about and describes, but to an extent on how it puts it too. Well, as it got towards the end of the day, Sanhedrin meetings never lasted beyond the evening sacrifice, so one assumes that it was time that every man went to his own house, and Jesus went for the night to the Mount of Olives. May the Lord help us to think on some of these things. Amen.